Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And while you are turning there, the Word of God says in John 15:18 that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. These are the words of the Savior. If the world hates us, it's because they hated the Savior. Look at the responses that Christians get. And look at the responses in the world that Christ gets. Islam is paid a lot of respect, but Christianity is very disrespected. Hinduism is respected, but Christianity and Judaism, for that matter, are often disrespected. Why is that? Because of Christ. That's why. We as Christians are often looked down at because we are Christians. If a person says, "I pray," they are often ridiculed in our society. And the reason is because they hate Christ. So if they hate us, it's because they hate Him. They hate Him first. And it's our association with Him that causes them to hate us. Likewise, any Spirit-filled believer, any believer who actually has the fruit of the Spirit, who is used by God, is going to be hated by the world because the world is part of the enemy's system. He is the god of this world system. Any church that is soul winning, that preaches the finished work gospel of Christ, will be hated. Why? Because they hate Christ. Anyone who associates with, let's say, a church that preaches the finished work is going to be hated. Why? Because they hate Christ. One of the things I would almost guarantee you is that if somebody separates themselves from a hated church, hated for godly reasons, in other words, a godly church where the Word of God is being preached, soul winning is taking place, the Holy Spirit's presence is there and manifested, and this is a church that has real fruit, anyone who associates with that church also will be hated because of that church, because of Christ. If they disassociate themselves, I'll guarantee you they'll get welcomed. They'll no longer be hated. Why? Because they hate Christ. And now that you separate yourself, then you would have this lack of hatred toward you anymore, because now you're being embraced by the haters of Christ. These are the kingdoms being manifested. These are the kingdoms. What I'd like to talk about for a little while tonight is something that's extremely important. And very often we believers lose it on this. I was talking to my wife and she made a very good comment about the presidential elections. She asked a question: do they know what an enemy is? Not do they know who the enemy is. That, of course, as well. But before they know who the enemy is, do they know what an enemy is? And that's a provocative question, because we're increasingly living in a dangerous world. And you could ask the same question to the believer. Do you know what an enemy is? Can you identify your enemy? Do you know your enemy? Do you know where the enemy is present and how he operates? Do you know what an enemy is? And so I think it bears asking, do you know what an enemy is? And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes. Knowing our enemy. In Ephesians 12, the Word of God says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And again, in 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, be sober, be vigilant. Sober means clear thinking. Be vigilant. Pay attention. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Do you recognize that you have a personal enemy? I think sometimes in Christianity we can say to ourselves, our enemy is not that personal. I remember reading a commentary one time from a scholar. I'm not terribly impressed with this particular scholar. Some of them are very good, but this one I wasn't all that impressed with. And he made a statement. He said, we overthink about the enemy, about the devil. We attribute too much to the devil. I wonder if this person really gets it. I wonder if this person like is saying, oh, it's really us, or it's really them, or it's really your decisions. And while the mechanism of things does involve people, does involve definitions, we cannot underestimate the effect of the kingdoms. Like, for example, why does somebody turn to drugs? And people may say, well, they turn to drugs because of bad decisions. Well, that certainly is true. But what initiated those decisions? What brings the thought to a person's mind, for example, I'm having a difficult time, I'm going to get intoxicated? Like, where does that equation get made? Because it's not really a logical equation. I'm going to get intoxicated because I am having a difficult time. How's that equation made? What about difficult time leads necessarily to drinking? Well, there is a source to that thinking. That source is the enemy. Like, who told us that things get better with intoxication? Alcohol is one of the, I forgot who said it, but somebody said, alcohol is that thing which you buy to destroy your family and destroy your life. And so, what made that equation for us? Well, the enemy did. The enemy made that equation for us. And so, we have to understand that even in the things that sometimes seem subtle, there may be a kingdom going on. And yes, our volition is a powerful weapon against the enemy's kingdom. But nevertheless, there is demonic influences. There are projections. There are charges in the atmosphere. And the world system also is a demonic influence. You see, for example, young people get in with the wrong crowd. How many parents are concerned about their children getting in with the wrong crowd because they don't want their children to be influenced by these other people? Well, where did that come from, getting in with the wrong crowd? Well, it's a part of the world system. And we recognize that we don't want our kids involved in that, but why is that the wrong crowd? Where did that come from? What happened that crowd became wrong? The world system happened. Satan is the god of this world system. He has strategies and plans. He trains people to think with him. He trains people in behaviors and in patterns of thinking. And once those people are trained, he can leave them alone. And because there is nothing obviously demonic about something, or just some bunch of kids on the corner hanging out, smoking cigarettes and doing pot at a party, and your parents are saying, no kid, don't, little one, don't go in, you know, with those kids. But you know what? There's something that happened that those kids were smoking cigarettes and smoking pot at the party. Satan came in. A demon influenced that. And so we have to be careful. While we don't see demons under our bed, while we're not overly preoccupied with Satan and the demons, we have to understand that we have a personal enemy. As believers, we have a personal enemy. Now, if I'm making no difference in the kingdom, if I'm not out there soul winning, if I'm not a testimony for Christ, then Satan already has me where he wants me. He's not going to bother me. He wants me to stay put. But if I'm making a difference, if there's a testimony in my life, if the Word of God is bearing fruit in my life, if people see Christ in me, if I'm out there winning the lost or handing out tracts or preaching the gospel, then I've got a target on my back. And sometimes things will seem kind of unrelated. But you got a target on your back nevertheless. Sometimes things may seem like accidents. But don't we know that there is really no such thing as an accident? We need to learn to identify our enemy. We need to understand that we have a personal enemy. And that enemy has a plan of destruction. And part of that plan is us individually. We have a personal enemy. The enemy attacks families as well. The enemy attacks churches, communities. We have a personal enemy. We don't discount the fact of the enemy's activities. We don't esteem them lightly. The things that are going on in the world today with all the violence, somebody offends a religion and all of a sudden people are killing people because they're offended. Where did that come from? Well, there is an enemy. And it's not even the people themselves. Because we don't war against flesh and blood. We war against principalities and powers. And so it's not even the people themselves. It's not even their religion. We're not at war with their religion. They may be at war with us, but we're not at war with their religion. We've got to deal with principalities and powers that initiate the different aspects of the world system, whether they are religious or secular or political or social or economic or what have you. There is an enemy. And we have to recognize that. The Word of God says in Matthew 13:38, the field, and he's explaining a parable here, where an enemy came, there was a field of wheat, and an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. He said, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. The devil brings his crowd. The devil brings his crowd. There are people, although they don't consider themselves in this regard, if you would even bring the notion to them, they would say it's preposterous and that you're a fool. But they don't know their own spirit. There are people who come to bring division. There are people who come to destroy. There are people who come to plant seeds of thinking that are apart from God. And they'll accuse you of being closed-minded if you don't want to listen. They'll accuse you of not being scientific if you don't want to listen. They'll accuse you of not being rational if you don't want to listen. And what that is a strategy by people that the devil has planted within the crowd. And it's a strategy to take us away from trusting God, from living with Him. This happens in churches. There are people who are either voice boxes. If they are saved, they are voice boxes for the enemy. And maybe they're not even saved. But they are voice, and they can come into churches, or they can come into Christian organizations and start sowing discord, start being accusers of brethren. And this is the devil's crowd. And these are the tares. If not really spiritually the tares, then the tares in application as far as functioning in the kingdom of God goes. And so we have to understand that there is a devil's crowd. Sometimes we can be very sentimental toward people and we say, well, you know, if that guy just grows. Yes, sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's appropriate, but sometimes it's the devil's crowd. As a pastor, I don't necessarily embrace everybody that comes into my church. Why? Because sometimes they have a spirit that would cause discord. Destruction of the capacities that may be present. Paul, that young damsel that had the spirit of divination, and she's telling everybody, hey, follow Paul. He's preaching the word of God. Follow Paul. How many churches would love to have somebody like her in them? Until Paul cast the demon out of her. She was sent there to be a distractor. She wasn't a soul winner, she was a distractor. And so we have to be able to discern. Now we have to be careful about one thing. We don't fight against flesh and blood. But we understand that Satan uses available voice boxes. Satan uses available volitions. If I am available, and it's usually through some form of self-orientation, to speak for the devil, then the devil will use my voice box. He'll project to my ear in a whisper an attitude or a thought, and then I simply repeat it for him. He's dictating, if you will. And it comes from an enemy. Now, any one of us can be in that spot. If for a few moments we are carnal and we are not thinking correctly and we become self-oriented, any one of us can step right into that spot, where all of a sudden we're the accusers of the brethren, or other, or we're the critics of things. All of a sudden, this believer is like this, and that believer is like this, and I think ought to be like this. And we start talking about it outside of the table of organization. And so now we have become the voice boxes. And so we have to be careful, because there is an enemy who is behind that kind of a thinking, that kind of speech. And we don't get condemned when that happens to us. We simply recognize that we have received from the atmosphere, and we stop receiving. And then we refocus on the Savior, start thinking correctly with academic discipline in our intellect. And we trust the Word of God to define things for us, and now we're fine again. You see, we don't fight against flesh and blood toward ourselves either. We have to recognize our enemy. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." This is a very loose definition. If they're not with me, they're against me. If they don't gather, they're scattering. If they don't draw people in, they're drawing them away. And I'm not saying that everybody necessarily has to be verbal. Not saying that you gotta talk to everybody you meet, although that would be nice. But we have to be led in that. But then again, I don't think that's the problem nowadays. I think the other side is the problem nowadays, where people don't want to talk about Christ. They're often embarrassed or ashamed. They often say, what will they think of me if I start talking about Christ? And then they rationalize it and say, oh, I'll get them with friendship evangelism. Usually friendship evangelism is kind of like an inverse method. Their friendship evangelizes me right out of the gospel, right out of a life with Christ. Friendship evangelism is a little bit of an inverse proposition. Friendship evangelism can work, but you know who it usually works the best for? Those who are actually out and out soul winner, confrontational evangelists, are the ones who have friendship evangelism work for them, because they use that friendship to develop a capacity, and then they confront them with the gospel. You see, people don't like that confrontational part. Oh, I don't want to bother people. Well, they're going to be bothered in hell for eternity. You may as well start now. Bother them a little bit now. Maybe they won't be bothered later. I don't want to bother people. I don't want to impose on them. I don't want to disturb them while it's a football game on Sunday by knocking at their door. Or I don't want to take away their family time by knocking at their door and handing them a tract and telling them about the love of God. Okay, don't bother them now. They'll be bothered for eternity. Or bother them now, and maybe some of them you might win, and they won't be bothered for eternity. Hello, genius. Your sensitivity is sending people to hell. You know what? Your sensitivity came from hell. Because you're not gathering. You're scattering by your lack of gathering. Sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. If I say, I don't sin, do you soul win? Well, no, but I don't sin. No, yes, you do sin. The Bible says, get out there and preach the gospel. Well, I don't think that's the only way to soul win. Well, you must know more than Christ, because He got out there and He preached the gospel, and He sent His disciples out there to preach the gospel. He told them, go, two by two, go and preach the gospel. Well, I don't think that's necessarily how you have to do it. Yeah, then how do you do it? Oh, you see, you don't like the way I do it, but you don't have an alternative method. There's people who used to tell us that youth rallies didn't work. And Pastor Ove went downtown Baltimore to a youth rally. He won 300 teenagers to Christ in one youth rally. You know what? It worked. People say confrontational evangelism doesn't work. Handing out tracts doesn't work. I know pastors who are missionaries who won thousands of souls because of a tract. Somebody handed them a tract, they read it, believed it, got saved, God led them. You see, it works. But he that does not gather, he that does not gather scatters. He that isn't with me is against me. How am I against him? You're not with him. You're not with him. And there are people, I understand there are people who are unable to be there. But you know, I have not met a conscious person yet who was incapable of prayer. Now, if somebody is healthy and able-bodied, get out there. Now, if a mom has several kids and she can't, I understand that, and that's fine. She can pray. And she can win her kids to Christ, and she can raise her kids up to be soul winners. So it's not a legalistic thing. It's a heart thing. Prayer warriors are necessary for soul winners to be successful. It's a heart thing. But how many people even pray for the lost? Well, my Aunt Jean, she's not saved. I'll pray for her sometimes. Well, good. Maybe you can pray for a few others while you're at it. You see, if I'm not gathering, I'm scattering. Christ came to gather, and I'm scattering. That makes me a practical enemy. It's like the thief. Like you try to collect your money, and the thief comes and takes some away. Or you got a money bag, and somebody cuts a hole in it. No, I don't consider myself enemy if I do that. Well, you're scattering. When his efforts are to gather. And so we have to understand that there is a war and we have an enemy. Who is it that keeps people from soul winning? Who is it that doesn't want the gospel out there? Satan. Who is it that prevents people from praying if they're not able to be there themselves? And they don't even pray. Who is it that keeps Satan? Because he doesn't want the gospel preached. He doesn't like the finish, or he hates it. And he's going to do everything he can to prevent it. And we can or do not have to cooperate with the enemy. If a soldier cooperates with an army, that soldier is a part of that army. If a soldier does not cooperate with that army, he's not a part of that army. If a soldier cooperates with a different army, then he's a part of a different army. Where are you? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Where am I? Am I cooperating? Am I gathering? Am I scattering? Where am I? Because the difference is huge. And the difference in my own life is huge. There's this one thing in Proverbs 11:30. He that wins souls is wise. He that wins souls, well, there's other ways to be wise. Okay, I understand, but do you win souls? Do you have the mind of Christ who came to earth to seek and save that which was lost? You see, if I don't have the heart of God, if I don't have the mind of God to seek and save that which was lost, how can I say that I'm wise if I lack the mind of God? You see, we play these games with ourselves, not recognizing an enemy has deceived our thinking. When we say, I don't have to, I don't want to, I don't need to, we've been deceived. And often that deception comes again through that self-conscious. How many people won't share the gospel because they're self-conscious? Well, self-consciousness led to separation from God. And that separation is now being propagated. We don't think like that. We don't think like that. But it's the reality. We need to know our enemy. We need to discern when the enemy is functioning. We need to know that we have an enemy. The Word of God says in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now this is a provocative statement because James is talking to believers. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And by world he's talking about the world system, the cosmic system. He's not talking about the physical planet, of course, and he's not talking about the population of the earth. He's talking about the system. Yet often we believers find our comfort in the system. But I'll tell you something. You find somebody who's very happy with the system, who's comfortable with the system, you're very frequently also going to find someone at the same time in that same person who'll attack believers. And they do it very self-righteously. And they do it in the name of tolerance. Yet they're some of the most intolerant people there. Only tolerance towards certain things. If it's somehow devious, then tolerance. If it's immoral, then tolerance. If it's wrong, then tolerance. You can't call it wrong. You can't say homosexuality is wrong. You can't say fornication is wrong. You got to get those people up there and tout them in front of a crowd. You can't say the 16-year-old girl that got pregnant made a mistake and she's paying for that mistake and it was not a good thing. It was wrong for her to get pregnant. Thank God she had the kid, but it was wrong to get there in the first place. You can't say that. You got to put her up in front of everybody and say, look at her. She's 16 and she has a kid and let's all embrace that. That's what's happening in our school systems. If you're listening on the internet and your kid is in a school system in some public school, I got news for you. This is what's happening in their school. Now, we got to be very tolerant of homosexuality. You know what? Homosexuality is sin. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. Drugs are sin. They are wrong. It's sin. And if you don't like that, then you've got an issue with God. He's the one who defined it that way. It's sin. Now, if we can turn a homosexual to Christ, thank God we can save that soul. We can win him to the Savior. It's not any greater sin than adultery, except for the fact that it uses the natural function of a person's body in a very unnatural way, and that actually strengthens the hardness of the heart. But there are certain ones who are like victims of it, and they have succumbed to the ones who are very aggressive in it. And I know that people enter these things through difficult circumstances. Oh, by the way, you weren't born into it. The biology denies that. You may want to look up that Wolfian Malarian pathway stuff that you are programmed in your, in the, as a fetus is programmed for both gender physically and gender specific behaviors and thinking. And if you've got that little testis determining factor on the end of your little Y chromosome, then you're going to be a guy. You know why? Because it releases testosterone, and the testosterone determines your gender and it determines your pattern of thinking when it is present in the embryonic stages, in the developmental stages. And if you don't have that little testis determining factor, you're going to undergo the default pathway and you are going to be a female. And you don't have that little Y testis factor and you're going to be a female. Why? No testosterone. You see, that's already programmed into us by our biology. And so, you know, you got these, well, they were born into it. Well, that may sound very comfortable and cozy, but they weren't born into it. It's sin. Now, I don't like those people who go out there and say, God hates the gays. God loves the gays. He just hates what they're doing. He died for them too, by the way. He died for them. You know, these people go out there with their signs and picketing how God hates. You know what? If you spend as much time saying how God loves us as you do, you know, one-tenth the time you say God loves as much as you say He hates, you know, somebody might actually get saved. These people are spiritual morons. Well, God so hated the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No, there's nothing more glorious than winning a sinner to the Savior. Oh, by the way, I was a sinner too. By the way, you were a sinner too. By the way, you needed the blood too. You needed the work of the cross. You needed that new creation formation of your life. So let's realize that we have an enemy. On the one side, he'll say, oh, any perversion is okay. On the other side, he said, God hates these people. You know what? Same enemy. Same enemy. God died for them. He loves them. But just like He hated my sin, He hates theirs. But He loved me and He loves them. And He can separate me from my failures. And He can separate them from theirs. But the enemy will tell you otherwise. You see, there's a big difference there. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 17, it says, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I had told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These are prevalent people today. They're enemies of the cross. This is not talking about the saved. This is talking about the unsaved. This is talking about those who ridicule Christianity and favor anything else you can think of. It amazes me, certain liberal types, how they'll hate the Christians with a passion, but they'll embrace the Muslims. I don't get that. You know why? World system. That's why. Same kingdom. World system. But yet they live in this hypocrisy because their morality is self-defined. And it's all about how it makes them feel. And they become these enemies to the cross where they crusade against Christ. Where if a Christian is present, they'll rail against them. Where a Christian is an intolerable thing to have around. Why? Because they are enemies. These are enemies of the cross. Now, they don't know what they're doing. They're influenced by the enemy. But in their practical manifestation of their thoughts, in their decisions, they are enemies of the cross. And we have to understand that these enemies are around. But then again, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, the Word of God says in verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So Christians can fall into the same thing, except they are not enemies. They are brothers. The one is unsaved and hostile, the enemy of the cross. The other is saved, but there's an animosity there. There's an argumentative spirit, a spirit of accusation perhaps, but they're still a brother. You don't eat with them, you don't fellowship with them, you don't hang with them. You don't keep their company. You don't sit down and say, "Hey, come on over Thursday night and we'll watch the football game or whatever." You don't do that. But you admonish them as a brother. In other words, you don't spend time with them. You correct them. You try to reconcile them. You try to bring them around. But you don't sit down with them. Why? Because they are, in fact, a type of attacker, but we can't call them an enemy. But we are to separate ourselves from this person. Why? Because they are under the influence of the enemy, and it manifests this way. They accuse the brethren. They cause divisions. There's strife present. James told us that the wisdom from below is sensual and devilish, and the fruits of it are things like bitterness and strife. And so when you have this bitterness and strife present, when you have the Revelation 12 accusation of the brethren, you are talking about somebody who's being demonically influenced, even though you cannot call them an enemy, because they are in fact a brother. But they're a brother you separate yourself from. You don't keep their company. They are the same in some respects, with the exception of the kingdom to which they belong, as the ones who are enemies of the cross. Yeah, in some ways they can be more insidious though, because you say, "Oh, Christian." But yet they are operating in the same fashion. We separate ourselves, but we do not count them as enemies. And if we can win them over, we ought to. In Romans 11 and verse 26, we have to understand something about this type of a person. You see, there's a powerful thing with a believer who turns against you. Now, the turning against you may be demonically inspired, but there's something more to it. In verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them." Keep in mind that the church is the spiritual Israel. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." You see, these people who are believers, who may also be attackers, may be enemies to us in a practical way, but to God they are still the beloved. And so we cannot really call them our enemies, because to God they are still the beloved. They are still the elect. However, they are in unbelief. And continuing in verse 31, even so, these also now not believed, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And so when I come across a believer who is attacking me, or who is causing division in the body of Christ, or if somebody goes around railing against my pastor, I don't keep company with them. And I admonish them. But I also give them mercy. So that through me, they will obtain mercy. And they do it from their own unbelief. They're not exercising faith responses to the Word of God. But I was in unbelief also, and in that unbelief I obtained mercy, and they should also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. See, how often do we want to get into the flesh when somebody's in the flesh? Somebody accuses us and we want to take it to them. Somebody's unkind to us and we want to take it to them. Somebody wrongs us in some way and we want to take it to them. And I can correct them, but I can't take it to them. I deal mercifully with them. Now keep in mind what mercy is. Mercy is not sentimentality toward them. Mercy is not saying, I'll come to my house and I'll pet you on the head as you're an accuser of the brother. No, mercy is I simply don't give them what they deserve. So I don't tear their head off. I don't count them an enemy. I don't keep their company either. See, there's a way to deal with enemies. There's a way to deal with enemies. In Romans 7, and this is an enemy we don't often recognize. Though we recognize this enemy theologically, in our practical life, he often gets past us. In verse 18, the Word of God says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I have an enemy that lives within, my sin nature. That's my enemy. We don't often think of our sin natures, although we recognize it is not a great thing. But you know what it's kind of like in some ways? I think somehow, you know, like the bad kid at school that the other kids kind of like, even though they know he's going to get them in trouble. The other kids want to hang around that bad kid, but they know he's going to get them in trouble. That's like the sin nature. We have this thing that sometimes we indulge the sin nature. And we indulge it for a variety of reasons. But the bottom line with every reason is this: it elevates us in some way. It doesn't elevate us unto godliness. It elevates us in perhaps our emotions or our ego. It elevates our soul. But the soul that is lifted up is not right in Habakkuk 2:3. The sin nature always elevates the soul. And so whether it's through sensuality or whether it's through pride or whether it's through arrogance, the sin nature is tolerated, and we'll say to ourselves, it's okay. But it's not. You know why? Because the sin nature is our enemy. But this enemy is insidious because it does appeal to, let's say, our ego. It does appeal to our lust patterns. You ever meet somebody who's constantly blaming? Something happened. Your fault. You did that. something. You did that. They did that. She did that. This one here did that. You know what that's called? It's called blame lust. There is a blame lust. People have this drive to blame. And they see it as very reasonable because, after all, if you can blame, then they can take responsibility. But they don't recognize the problem. The problem is not the one they're blaming. God often brings the people that we blame to us. Why? Divine sandpaper. He's sculpting us with certain ones that rub us the wrong way, that grate against us. He's sculpting us. The enemy isn't them. The problem isn't them. The fault isn't them. If you want to blame someone, blame God. But we won't do that because, number one, we're either too afraid or too religiously trained. But God says in Romans chapter 8 that all things are from Him. But we don't actually believe that. We'll say, oh, it's that one. No, just blame God. If you insist on blaming, blame God. But that's still not the problem. Even if you find the one that's responsible, you know who the enemy is? Your sin nature is the enemy. And that sin nature has taken over in your life. And so now you are catering to your lust patterns. And the amazing thing is that demons work really well with our sin nature. They appeal to our sin nature. Demons never appeal to the spirit within us. Demons only appeal to the sin nature. The world system appeals to the sin nature. And it elevates it. This is why you have television the way it is. I mean, all the things they glorify greed, they glorify immorality, they glorify selfishness, they even glorify murder. Why? Sin nature. It elevates the sin nature. Why? Because when the sin nature is elevated, then you're very controllable. And Satan only has to go, and there you go. You see, we don't do that. Sin nature is my enemy. It's not my friend. It's my enemy. We want to live in a way that God doesn't oppose us. But if I am proud, which is the result of my sin nature, then God opposes me. Because then I'm an enemy to Him. It was my nature of sin. So we pick up a cross. You see, the cross is our provision. The cross is our deliverance from the effects of the sin nature. And we have to understand that. People almost think of the cross like it's a lemon they have to eat. But it's not. You know what the cross is like? Perfectly ripe strawberries. Not too old, perfectly fresh, not anywhere close to too young, just that right spot where it just explodes with flavor and you want some more. My wife calls it God's candy. Well, to my soul, that's what the cross is like. There's such pleasure and such richness in the cross. There's such a release in the cross. There's such a delight in the cross when the old sin nature no longer has its effects. Oh, it's still present, but it doesn't have to influence me. And that comes only through the cross. We use the thought of the cross like it's some bat to nail people over the head with. Oh, they need a cross in their life. No, what they need is the mercy of God to produce something in their life. But what I always wonder when I hear that is, why is that person responding with such harshness and lack of compassion? They need a cross. See, my lack of cross can make your flesh seem very large. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, and the flesh it's talking about is our own. We always interpret it as though it's the other person's flesh, but look in the original language, that's not what it's saying. It's our own flesh. Why? Because my flesh elevates everything that you do. It magnifies it, and it's always going to come out to the negative. And sometimes if I feel like I'm righteous in it and it elevates my self-righteousness, then I'll say it comes out to the positive. But it's my own flesh. And God forbid you have two fleshes working together now. That becomes an interesting flesh fest. That just becomes a source of evil. And so we're careful to live with the cross in our life. Because the cross is the provision for our deliverance. And we cling to that cross. We don't let it go. We don't yield it. We cling to it. Because otherwise my enemy has room in my life if there is no cross. Now in Colossians 1:21, the Word of God says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." I was God's enemy, and it was in my mind, but He reconciled me. What do you do with an enemy? What did God do for me? I was once an enemy to God, and I was reconciled. Now warfare is about the mind. Warfare is always about the mind. This is why armies spend a tremendous amount of money sometimes on propaganda. Like governments on propaganda. It's like they get a whole organized propaganda systems. Why? It's about the mind. If my mind is not thinking correctly, I have no resistance against the enemy. If my mind is not thinking correctly, I will be cooperating with the enemy. Not just trying to... I'm going to cooperate with him. I'm going to be part and parcel with him. It's about the mind. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the Word of God says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What is this saying? Okay, let's break this down a little. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not tangible. They're not the things, the people, they're not a big strong muscle. They're not a gun. They're not any of that stuff. The weapons of our warfare are not that weak. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is a stronghold? It's a place where the enemy has a hold. That's a stronghold. They break the enemy's stronghold. Now God, our weapons through Him are mighty to break the enemy's stronghold. And how does that work? Casting down imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against the doctrines of God. Against the doctrine, Bible doctrine of the Word of God. So my weapons are things that deal with my thinking. And they have to deal with my thinking because my thinking determines everything about me. And this is why warfare is always about the mind. So my weapons are not what I can do about my situation. My weapons are not what I can do about the person. My weapons are not what I can do about myself. My weapons are casting down imaginations and high things that are contrary to doctrine. Casting down those things that are contrary to the finished work. Casting down those things that are contrary to grace. Casting down those things that are contrary to the mercy of God, to the love of God, to the character of God. I cast down anything that exalts itself against doctrine. How does this look? Let's say I'm just going about my business and all of a sudden the enemy starts projecting. Where does he project to? He doesn't project to my kneecap. He doesn't try to break my kneecaps. He projects to my mind. And I cast down that thought. And he can project anything. He can project anxiety. He can project worry. He can project fear. He can project condemnation. He can project guilt. He can project thoughts about other people. I cast those things down. Anything that is not according to doctrine. And remember that the foundation of doctrine is the finished work. Anything that is contrary to doctrine, I don't entertain it. I don't think about it. I don't meditate on it. I don't spend the next half an hour considering it, playing with it in my mind. I cast it down. And that word means hurl it with a violent force away from me. Why? It's my enemy. I don't embrace my enemy. I force him away from me. I bring my thoughts into subjection to the Word of God. And guess what? That's going to mean I need a little bit of discipline in my thinking. But in this society, we have been trained to be completely undisciplined thinkers. No, we have to be disciplined thinkers. Can you imagine a soldier who's not a disciplined thinker? What's the purpose of boot camp? To break down their thinking structure and rebuild it. Well, God wants to break down my old thinking structure and rebuild it to His thinking structure. How is it that you get a soldier and that guy's going to go and he's going to, in the face of bullets flying right out, he's going to get up there and he's going to run at the enemy under certain circumstances. Let's say they wounded a friend of his and the friend is laying on the battlefield. How often do we hear these stories? The guy gets up and the bullets are coming at him and sometimes he takes them and he goes and gets his friend and sometimes he gets killed and sometimes he's successful. Well, something happened in his thinking where self was not the priority. But we believers, we have very undisciplined thinking all too frequently where self is the entire standard, not just the priority, but everything. Well, you know what? That kind of thinking leaves us very susceptible to the influence of the enemy because we have a stronghold that the enemy possesses in our lives. He's got a grip. And that grip hasn't been broken by casting down those imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against doctrine. There is a way to deal with our enemy. That's it right there. Thinking with God. Thinking with God. This is why we need pure doctrine, not watered down. There's people sometimes who complain that doctrine's over their head. There's some churches out there that say, well, we can't preach over people's heads. Well, then they'll never learn anything. If you go into a college and that professor's telling you everything that you've ever known, you know what I would call that? I'd call that a waste of money. Yet Christians want that in their pulpits. Don't go over my head, Pastor. Just tell me what I already know, what I can grasp very easily so I don't get challenged to think. So I don't get challenged to grow. Now, I'm sorry, one of the things I loved about Pastor Stevens is that he spent a great deal of time over my head. Why? It gave me some place to grow to. This is why that man's life produced some phenomenal pastors and missionaries. Why? He gave them room to grow. And the Holy Spirit was able to use the pure doctrine that he was preaching and cause those people to grow. I don't want somebody squelching my capacity with pacifying doctrine that belongs in a kindergarten classroom. No, I want a college course. If I wanted a kindergarten classroom, shoot, I would have just rolled over and gone back to sleep. I don't need that. And half the people in churches like that are asleep, because nothing wakes them up. No, I want some place where I'm going to hear something that I don't understand, so that I can learn something I didn't know. Anything else, you can have it. My pastor taught me that way. And I don't care what anybody else does. That's how my pastor taught me, and I'm going with that. That's how Pastor Scheller's doing it. That's how our pastors have been taught. You give people more than they understand. You don't water down the message. Oh, I understand Sunday morning you might not use all the Greek that you would use in the Bible college class, but you give them the meaning. And you don't water that down. Why? Because we need it. It's the weapon of our warfare. You need it. We don't need places that placate us and make us comfortable in our flesh. We need pulpits that stir us up and make us very uncomfortable in our flesh, but comfortable in the Spirit. And then we've got a pulpit. Then we're making a difference. Then we've got a remnant. Then we've got some power with God. In Exodus 23 and verse 22, "But if thou indeed obey his voice," and his there is referring to the angel of God, angel with a capital A, it's referring to Christ in Exodus 23:20. "If thou indeed obey the Savior's voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." What a promise. If I do what the Word of God says in the rhemas of God, not in the legalism of the letter, but in the Holy Spirit leading me in all truth, teaching me the Word of God as I'm receiving from a pulpit, as I'm receiving it from prayer and meditation, as I'm receiving it from my time in the Bible, and He's teaching me the Word of God, when that takes place and I submit to that, I yield to that, I yield my thinking to the Word of God, then He becomes an enemy to my enemies and an adversary to my adversaries. You know how do you deal with enemies? Faith responses to God's Word. Faith responses to God's Word. There's an enemy in your life, live in a faith response to God's Word. Don't consider negativity. Don't play in your lust patterns. Have faith responses to God's Word. Somebody comes against you, don't get into negativity. Just have faith responses to God's Word. And He becomes an enemy to your enemies, and an adversary to your adversaries. In Matthew 5:43, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, what does it mean to love them? People say, "I can't love them. They know what they've done. I can't love." It doesn't mean you like them. It means you're patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. We need to understand that agape love, and that's what it's talking about there, Agape love is patience and kindness. It's not filial. It's not an affection. It's not a passion. It's patience and kindness. By the way, that's the love that is necessary for relationships. Patience and kindness. People get married with a great deal of filial. They enter, and if it's, they do it correctly, they enter after they get married into eros. But they've got to make sure that agape is not forgotten. Because if agape wasn't present, filial and eros will not last. After you've been married a while, maybe the person's a little heavier on the edges. Maybe they're not what they used to be. Like, maybe, how many people, you know, like they have three kids and two jobs between them, and they work all day tired, and they're just not feeling up to it. You know, being whatever. But if there's patience and kindness, then there's always going to be a sweet relationship where the other two will flare up very easily. A lot of relationships are killed because of a lack of patience and kindness. Capacities are crushed because of a lack of patience and kindness. A spirit can be quenched in a person, crushed in a person. Be careful about this in your relationships. Whatever they are, whether with a spouse or with a friend, with children, be careful not to crush spirits. Likewise, be careful not to let in the wrong spirits. Today you see parents more and more, because they're very loving, they think, toward their children, they actually allow demonic spirits in their lives, not recognizing the enemy. And they'll get them stuff that promotes that self. That's not love. No, patience and kindness preserves capacities. When you're in a relationship, that relationship is nothing more than the exchange between two capacities. That's all it is. It's an exchange between two capacities. When one of the people decides to become self-centered, they can crush the other person's capacity. That other person may still be patient and kind, but their capacity may be shot. You don't want to do that to the people you care about. You don't want to do that to anybody, but particularly not the people who are closest to you. It always amazes me how people get tired and they go home, maybe to close friends or family, and they let it all out on their family. That always struck me as strange. The people who really, those are the ones you want to love up the most. But people now let it all, you know why? Familiarity. Familiarity is an enemy to agape. You go with your family and you love them up. Whether it's your mom or dad, or whether it's your kids, or whether it's your spouse, you go and you be patient and you be kind. And you build that person's capacity. You know why? If for no other reason, because there's a reciprocity that comes with that. But you get these relationships where people are blaming the other person, all that, oh, you did this, and you're like that, and this is you. And you know what? People don't give themselves any elbow room. How many spouses out there don't give any elbow room? How many kids don't give any elbow room to their parents, or the parents to the kids? Well, you know what? Give the people in your relationship a little elbow room. Don't cooperate with their enemy. Give them a little elbow room. Let them breathe. Let them be human beings. And maybe they can grow. But we get into these relationships and we're constantly criticizing, we're constantly bringing up negatives about something. This is how you did it wrong, and this is where you messed it up, and this is where you're falling short. You know what? That's Satan's ministry. And people do that to their family. That always struck me as just out and out weird. They're the ones you protect the most, not the least. You know why? Because people have this thing that all of a sudden I'm in my family and I can put down the cross and it can be all about me instead of actually having a life derived from God and bringing that into your relationships. See, that's the effect of the enemy. What happens if I'm there? I cast down imaginations and high things. I cling to a cross. I respond to the Savior's doctrines in faith obedience, in faith responses. And I'm dealing with my enemy. And Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty to save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. God is in the midst of you. The Lord thy God in the midst of you is mighty to save. God is there and He will save. You know, you get a situation where things go wrong, God is there and He's ready to save. You get a relationship that's dying, God is there and He's ready to save. You get a friendship that's been tattered, God is there and He's ready to save. You see, God is present. We just need to just simply trust Him and respond to Him and not be self-oriented, and God is there and He's ready to save. In 1 John 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you get this? You got that enemy. The Christ in you is greater than your enemy. Christ in you is greater than your flesh. Christ in you is greater than your husband's or your wife's flesh. Christ in you is greater than the flesh of everybody. Christ in you is greater than the situation. Christ in you is greater than the people. But do you trust that? This is where we often go wrong. We don't trust that He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We don't trust that He's greater than the enemy. We don't trust that His promises are more sure than our ability. We trust the Savior's willingness to fight on our behalf. And we're dealing with our enemy. Sometimes the way God deals with my enemy in Malachi 4:10 is to chastise. Because He told Israel, you're going to go into Babylon and there you're going to be delivered from your enemies. Israel's chastisement became Israel's provision. We don't often think about that, but sometimes chastisement is the provision. What happened to Israel in Babylon? When Israel was taken in Babylon, it was chastisement, make no bones about it. But it was also a safe place. Because Babylon was powerful. And so now the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and all the other enemies that Israel had floating around them, they were all eliminated by Babylon. And their chastisement became their provision. Sometimes God chastises us and we dread that. And in some ways, well, we should. You know, it would be a whole lot better if we didn't need to be. But if that time comes, it's also our provision. Hopefully, we won't need that in our lives. But from time to time, people do. It becomes a provision. Micah 7:8, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Yeah, the enemy may rejoice over my fallings. The enemy may rejoice over my persecutions or my problems. But I'm going to get up. And if I'm in darkness, God's giving me light. Has that ever happened to you? That the enemy rejoiced over your problems? He says, don't do it. I'm going to get up. See, one thing about believers, when a believer gets up, he's much stronger than when he went down. Strike that with God. When a believer gets up, he's much stronger than when he went down. So the enemies may laugh, get excited about our downfall, but it's not going to work that. You see, we get up in responses to God, and now they are His enemies. That makes us a whole lot stronger. And finally, we have to understand that there is no weapon that is formed that can prosper. There is none. Because the weapons that are formed against us are invariably the same kind of thing. They're carnal weapons. Fear, guilt, accusation, negativity, jealousy, strife, bitterness. These are all carnal weapons formed against us. And even if they are bullets, unless God says it's my time, that bullet's not going to find me. It's that simple. We don't war against flesh and blood. And though we walk in the flesh, in 2 Corinthians 10:3, we don't war after the flesh. There is our provision for dealing with the enemy. We think correctly. We pick up a cross. We have the right testimony. Revelation 12:10-11. They're the right testimony. See, the enemy is much weaker when I confess Christ. And he's much stronger when I confess negativity. They're the right testimony. We cast down those imaginations. And we live in faith responses to God. You'll win every time. There's no enemy that can touch you when you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Amen?